So you probably know that my wife Lisa and I grew up in the same small Mennonite community called Kidron in Ohio. My wife is the real deal. She grew up on a farm, which is exactly what you expect from a Mennonite girl. I did not. And what can I say about my family? We might have been the first family in town to have a VCR. A beta VCR. Does anybody remember beta? Ah, all right. Does anybody remember VCRs? If you don't, let me tell you, you could watch movies with them. And so I did. Around age 16, I watched a movie several times. And it had I haven't seen it in 30 years, I guess. But it had a scene that left me frustrated. The name of the movie is The Seventh Sign, starring Demi Moore. And it's about apocalyptic signs, maybe the end of the world and all that. And here's the scene. A Jewish boy who was about my age at the time, I was 16-ish watching this, and he was a teenager. And he was struggling with religious questions, and he goes to his rabbi and doesn't get the answer. He ends up going to a Christian priest. And he's talking about signs that he thinks he's seeing, but the conversation turns to something more interesting for me. And here's the conversation. The Jewish teenage boy says this. Well, who'll be saved, Reverend? The Jew doesn't think it will be the Muslim. The Muslim doesn't think it'll be the Christian. The Christian doesn't think it'll be the Buddhist. What if nobody is saved? What if we're all wrong? The priest replies, oh my. What if it's just the Hare Krishnas? You're too young to worry so much. And the Jewish teenager says, and that's what my rabbi said. I thought it was a great question he was asking. One that I was already thinking about as a teenager. And to be dismissed and say, you're too young to worry about such things, I think these are questions that occur to people at young ages. And I don't know why I expected an answer from Hollywood to that great question. What was I expecting? I don't know. But him being blown off with a lighthearted answer, it frustrated me. So the sermon today is based on John 7. We're going through the book of John. But it also is a sermon to the 16-year-old me. What I would have liked to hear years ago as a 16-year-old. Now, it would not have answered all my questions, and it won't answer all of your questions. But I hope it points in the right direction and is somewhat helpful for questions, good questions like that. Now, as we turn to John 7, which we will in a minute or two here, it will not mention Buddhism, which is not mentioned in Scripture. It will not mention Islam, which doesn't exist for 600 years after Jesus. But it is more relevant and familiar than you might know. Now, that's because the book of John does something I absolutely love. It tells you what it was like on the ground during Jesus' ministry with all the disagreements about religion. All the disagreements about Jesus. They were debating it. They were squabbling over it. In fact, it would, you could say, turn violent even. This was a big deal. And John tells you about all the different positions that people are taking. Let me list about four of them. One, some say he's a prophet. John 9. This is what Muslims our Muslim neighbors say today. He's a prophet. Not the greatest prophet, that's Muhammad, and certainly not the Son of God or God incarnate, but he is a prophet. Others said, he's insane. Chapter 10. Or, he's a deceiver. He's a deceiver. And sure enough, that is a viewpoint alive and well today. And some of our atheist neighbors, agnostics, and some of our Jewish friends believe this. Now, number 3. John tells you another group of people. They say, Jesus is dangerous. He's danger to society, to us. People might get killed if we don't stop him. Now, that might sound weird to you. You might never have heard that before, but let me tell you. I think 1/3 to 1/2 of the world today live under regimes, under governments that believe this. That Jesus is dangerous. I think that's fair to say about India, about China, certainly North Korea. Jesus is dangerous. And then a fourth perspective that's mentioned is the word rabbi. You see this a number of places, but rabbi means teacher. And it's usually a term of respect. Someone who you think is a good teacher. And maybe this is the most common view today in the United States. Maybe, at least among non-religious people, it probably is. Jesus is a good, ethical teacher. Even though it's the most popular view, it might be a lot of times based, it might be the least informed opinion. Now, what I mean by that is at least biblically. If you know the Bible, you know Jesus did talk in good terms about love, good ethical teacher, but then he said a lot of things about himself that a good ethical teacher usually wouldn't say about coming back and judging the world and many, many other things. I don't know if he left that door open for us to see him as a good ethical teacher merely. Well, that being said, look at that list. This is real history. This is real history. If you think that the Bible is going to depict Jesus coming into the world and he's so winsome, he's so wonderful, and he's so overwhelming in his miracles that just everyone would fall in line and follow him and be persuaded by him. That's not the case. In the real world today, there are disagreements about Jesus. There are massive religious disagreements around the world. And it was the same thing back then. Now it gets more interesting. How do you think Jesus responded to this? Him knowing these things, and sometimes they bring it to him. His opponents come to him. They are bringing to him the disagreements. Some say this, some say this, some think you're insane, some think you're demon-possessed. I didn't put that one down. What do you think Jesus did? Test your instincts here. Do you think? I think Jesus avoided it. I think he stayed above the fray, didn't get into the debate, changed the subject winsomely. He did not. If you think Jesus would say, good questions about me, I understand you don't all believe, but you just need to believe. He did not do that. Or, pray about it, and you'll get a vision. Or some kind of mystical experience that will answer your question. That could have happened. He did not do that either. What he did, and this is really what my sermon is about, is he gave reasons to believe. He gave reasons to believe in him. And I want to cover one. We're going to cover 4 total. But there's one in chapter 7 to get us going. Chapter 7 might be the height of John telling us about all the different people that disagreed. Some say this, some say that. You'll see that in this passage, and believe it or not, it will start with disagreements within his own family. So let's turn to John chapter 7, page 892, if you're using the black Bibles we have provided here. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and we'll make it through verse 18. And then I'll get on to three other reasons for believing. All right, chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. You might see a footnote. Jews probably mean Judeans here. Judeans are those who live around Jerusalem. It's the center of power. It's the center of the temple. And that's where the leaders are, those in power. And they consider Jesus dangerous. And they want to kill him. Jesus is not safe there. But his brothers will want him to go here. Now, let's read this. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing." See if you can hear their tone here. "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Show yourself to the world if you're seeking glory. If you don't know their tone, next verse will make it clear. "For not even his own brothers believed in him." Now, by the time you get to Acts chapter 1, they do believe in him. Something happened. But here they're kind of egging him on. "Hey, if you want to be public, go to a public place, Jerusalem, have some feast. If you want glory, do it." Listen to Jesus' response. Jesus said to them, verse 6, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. Do you think the world, which is kind of a big term about humanity, that we hate Jesus? Of course, there's so many things that are so attractive about Jesus. He is amazing in many ways. But here's Jesus saying, "But I do something that people don't like. I do something that really irritates them." And not a superficial irritation, a deep, deep irritation. "I testify that what they do is evil." And that's true. Jesus is so self-aware here, where he's saying, I say things like, "In your secret thoughts, you lust. In your secret thoughts, you want money. In your secret thoughts, you're angry at others. And your religious performance," he would say, "is hypocritical many times. You don't love your neighbor as yourself." He would say these things. And it wasn't just saying something about our surfacey behavior, but getting to our heart. The things that drive us, the things we want to keep doing, the things we're committed to. And he says, "That's why I'm hated." When I was 16 years old, I underestimated this. I didn't really think that this might be part of the religious debate underneath the covers and debate about Jesus. That even though there might be nice things said about Jesus, he's a nice teacher underneath, but I don't want him too close to me because he says things about me I don't like. Jesus is already opening up a window for us to understand at least some of the religious debate is because Jesus says things that are true that we don't like. Let's keep moving on. Verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I am not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He is a good man." Others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. There's some of the disagreement. It was live and important. Verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Here's public. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" Now listen to verse 16 here. So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Now that's an encouraging promise I want all of us to claim here, especially if you are understandably confused, you know, about all religions and Jesus and all this. Here's Jesus centering you on a promise that if you seek God's will, you'll find out whether Jesus speaks for God or not. That's what he says here. If you're really seeking the truth, if you're really seeking the God of truth, God, I don't know, please tell me somehow, whatever. Jesus says, you'll find out. That's encouraging. Now, how, Jesus, if I can claim that promise, give me the next step. And here's where Jesus could say, go pray this prayer or go to a priest or something. Here's the next thing he does. The very next verse, he gives a reason to believe. Our first of four reasons I'm going to get to. See if you can track with him on our last verse, a reason to believe, verse 18. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. We're talking about glory in the book of John. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there's no falsehood. Now, what does that mean? Jesus is saying, I'm not seeking my own glory. If there's anyone who had a right to, it was him. But watch me, watch my behavior, watch the way I live, watch my character. I'm not seeking my own glory. I am seeking the glory of the Father, my Father, God, who sent me. And he's the God of truth and the God of righteousness. If I'm seeking his glory 24/7, 365, then there is no falsehood in me. You will find me trustworthy and you will find my character to be out of this world, because no one lives this way. Seeking God's glory alone. Watch me. First reason to believe. Now let me unpack that one for us, what I think are some of the things we can say in the 21st century about this. Money, sex, and power. Those who seek their own glory end up often falling into one of these three when they have the opportunity, when they have a religious following. Money, sex, and power. Jesus, I want you to notice, for all the things we might say about him and all the things the critics, skeptics, doubters, seekers might say about him or wonder, about no one ever, back then or now, accuses him of seeking his own glory through money, sex, and power. Money. He says, I don't have a place to lay my head. Everyone knows he's not getting rich off his ministry. He's living meal to meal off of those who are preparing meals and providing for him. Modestly. How about sex? There's not a hint anywhere of immorality there. How about power? He does not seek to raise an army. He does not seek to take on Pilate, Herod, Caesar. In fact, he's killed by them. Money, sex, and power. And yet, other religious leaders You have to ask this question about them, because they did accrue to themselves when they had the opportunity these things. Joseph Smith, founder of the Mormons. Muhammad, founder of Islam. All of them. I mean, those two and others. Charles Taze Russell, founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. To differing degrees, money, sex, power. Now, the followers today of those faiths, they should have an opportunity to defend their leaders. I'm not going to here. But it's not a sin to be rich necessarily, so they might want to defend their leaders. But here's my point. You really don't even have to defend Jesus on these things. No one really accused him of seeking his own glory through money, sex, and power. There's something clean about Jesus that's recognized and felt. Now, that doesn't mean he's universally loved. Let's go back to what he said at the beginning. The world hates me. But not because he's pursuing those things, but because he's irritating in the things he teaches and the things he says about us. Because he says certain things about marriage. He says certain things about male and female. He says about our hearts that we are in love with money. And that we hate our brother. And he's challenging us on those very fronts. Or give you a real world example. There was a brilliant philosopher, and he really was brilliant, named Bertrand Russell. And Bertrand Russell gave a talk, Why I'm Not a Christian. And one thing he said is, but Jesus was problematic ethically because he believed in hell. And those are the kind of things you might hear, but it's not, probably not, I'll never hear this, that he sought his own glory and gave himself to money, sex, and power. There's something different about him. Now, the ultimate proof of this, Jesus will say in the next chapter. He says, if you think I'm secretly motivated by something else, you know, it's like, what is motivating Jesus? If it's not God's glory, it's hard to come up with it. The typical things, money, sex, and power. It's not that. What is motivating this guy if he's not the real deal? And in the next chapter, he'll say the culmination, the proof of all this, is when you lift me up from the earth, you will know that I do the Father's will and I only say what the Father says. When you lift me up from earth, what's he referring to? The cross. When I die for these convictions, when I die for the Father and his glory and doing what he says, then you'll know. That's the first argument. I'm living for the Father's glory. Watch me. And then there's three more I want to get to. Jesus does this multiple places. Is this surprising that Jesus wants to give us reasons to believe? He does this again and again. Number two, I just covered character. Let's go to number two. John the Baptist's testimony. Now we covered this a few weeks ago, but this was a big deal back then because John the Baptist was widely recognized as the real deal, as a prophet. They haven't had a prophet in a long time. And they go out to him to be baptized, and John says, the next guy, I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. I just baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And John saying that was so meaningful because, as I showed you a few weeks ago, even Josephus, this historian, not a Christian, the first century, refers to how great John the Baptist was. And he testified. And what does John say? What does Jesus say about this? I'm just trying to represent Jesus because he pointed to these reasons to believe. And if you remember that from John 5, he says, John the Baptist has borne witness to the truth. And I say these things that you might be saved. I don't need man's testimony, but I point you to John the Baptist that you might be saved. He's a reason to believe. But let's go to the last two. Miraculous signs. Jesus points to that. How so? He says this. Believe that I was sent by the Father, or at least believe on accounts of the works themselves. At least believe because of the miraculous signs you've seen. That should convince you, like it did Nicodemus in John 3. At least believe because of the miraculous signs. He's pointing to that as a reason to believe. And my 16-year-old self, I think I would have known what I would have said to this. Well, that's great, but this is just words on a page. I didn't see the miracles. Good point. And now being older, I think I understand the power of this, even words on a page, miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. What can we say about that? One is, his enemies didn't really deny his miracles. At least we don't see this very often. Even those who opposed him, they had something to explain, some kind of weird stuff. And here was their explanation that comes out in the Bible and in later rabbinical writings. And that is, he does these things, but he does it by the power of the devil. He does this by the power of demons. That's the explanation. Sorcery, maybe. And that should sound a little bit, I hope, like a little bit of a desperate explanation. And this is how Jesus says, like, wait a second. I made this woman who was hunched over for years, I made her well. I rose a young man from the dead. I healed a woman with bleeding for years and years and years. I did these things, and you're saying that's the work of Satan. Is that what you're saying? There was something that had to be explained. It was not just these legends developed later. There was something that had to be explained about Jesus' miraculous signs. And that was the explanation taken. Many scholars have thought there's a different thing, and I just alluded to it quickly, and this made sense to me. That maybe the real Jesus was just a good ethical teacher, and then this miraculous stuff, you know, that we know how legends grow. Boy, that kind of makes sense. That could be the answer here. And so scholars for a long time, critical scholars, for the last 150, 200, 300 years maybe, have looked for the earliest writings about Jesus, maybe outside the Bible, or even inside the Bible. If they do complicated scholarship, maybe they'll find the earliest writings. Maybe it's these sayings that are in Matthew and Luke, these sayings that we'll call Q. And it's just sayings. There it is, sayings. He's just a teacher. But even those sayings refer to his miracle working. We can't find some kind of early source where he's not a miracle worker, just a teacher. And then the way the miracles are written, they're simple. So many times, like a newspaper journalist just telling you the facts. Not embellished, not giving you some kind of grandiose description, just telling you what happened. And his miracles are of a certain character too. Unlike miracles in the Old Testament, and I'm not faulting these miracles in the Old Testament, but so many of them were miracles of judgment, like the Exodus. And you get to Jesus, and one after another is a miracle of healing, a miracle of life, a miracle of grace, because that's what Jesus came in his first coming to bring. Finally, on miracles, the big one, his resurrection. Something happened that turned these 12 ordinary fishermen, tax collectors, into bold witnesses who would mainly die, just about all of them, die for the faith. What happened? What gave them such confidence when they would have been huddling in an upper room like you? Think about it. If your great leader was just horrendously crucified, you might be a little scared to open your mouth. What happened? And they say, we saw the risen Lord. Miracles, a flood of miracles, not as easy to dismiss as you might think. And Jesus points to them, at least believe on the evidence of the miracles, the signs. Fourth and last one. I love this one. Jesus said in chapter 5 to some of his opponents, you search the scriptures, and that's good, but you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But listen, it is they that bear witness about me. These 39 books of the Old Testament, what we would call the Old Testament, they would call the Tanakh. These 39 books, Jesus says, they're about me. And yet you refuse to come to me to have life. And then later that same chapter, chapter 5, verse 46, I love this one. For if you believed Moses, they loved Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. Now you know Moses, right, wrote the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are called the books of Moses or the books of the law. And Jesus is able to say, those books are about me. Because we might say, we had a banner up here at Christmas time, Isaiah, to us a child is born. The prophecies from Isaiah, Isaiah 53, I've preached on, it's amazing. Or we could go to Jeremiah, we could go to Ezekiel, we could go to the prophets, right? But Jesus says, if you want to stick with Moses, Moses wrote about me. All right. So here is where I want to list seven ways that Moses wrote about Jesus. I'm going to talk fast, too fast. If you're listening to this on recording, go to 0.5 speed, 0.7 speed. All right, here we go. Seven ways, quickly, very quickly, in which the books of Moses spoke of Christ. Number one, the prophet. The books of Moses include God predicting that a special prophet would one day come, a prophet like Moses. Yet the books end with the statement that no prophet like Moses had yet come. That is one whom God knew face to face. And in Jesus' time, the Jews still awaited this prophet. And Jesus was this prophet, not only knowing God face to face, but knowing God, his Father, perfectly. And like Moses, Jesus performed a myriad of miracles. He was the prophet that Moses predicted. Number two, the promise. Genesis 12:3. God chose one man, Abraham, and promised to bless him. And then he adds this audacious part that Abram will be a blessing to all the families on the earth. And during the time Jesus walked the earth, there was no way you could claim this was fulfilled. How could it ever be fulfilled? And it is filled in Abraham's great, 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 great grandson, his descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, all tribes, language, nations, every family is blessed by him. What else can we say? Let's go to number three. Number three, foreshadowings. In the book of Moses, we have Abraham's life, some foreshadowings where the Lord gives us a picture, a foreshadow of Jesus's future sacrifice. Abraham is told to sacrifice his son, his only son, whom he loved. Does that ring a bell? Abraham was willing, but God stopped him and provided a substitute sacrifice. And there are other foreshadowings of Jesus in the books of Moses, such as the mysterious Melchizedek. Foreshadowings, prefiguring of something that would happen later. Number four, law keeping. The books of Moses are sometimes called the law. It was essential that Jesus obeyed all the laws of God, that he did everything right. And he did, including his loving his neighbor as himself. And loving God his Father with all his heart, soul, and mind, he was perfect and, shall we say, unblemished. Unblemished like a spotless lamb, which meant he uniquely qualified as the fulfillment of the unblemished sacrifices that were offered according to the law of Moses. Guiltless, spotless animals substituted in their deaths for sinners, something that looks horribly unfair and primitive to us. But every drop of blood taught what the sinless Christ would do willingly one day in the future. Number five, the calendar in the books of Moses. Even the calendar was fulfilled by Jesus. God-given holidays, holy days. Jesus died on Passover, just like the Passover lamb who dies and thereby protects God's people from death. The Sunday after Passover, was the Feast of First Fruits, which Jesus fulfilled by being the first human rising from the ground on Easter morning as a first fruit, as it were, to live forever. 50 days later, Israel would celebrate another festival, another holiday, Pentecost, the bringing of the first harvested grain to the Lord, which was fulfilled when 3,000 men believed in Christ. And of course, there is the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, a day of fasting. Only one man, the high priest, was accepted by God to enter into the Holy of Holies before the presence of God. And when the high priest Jesus died, the curtain in the temple that protected access to the Holy of Holies, that curtain was torn in two. No more would this yearly holiday nor the temple be needed. All was fulfilled, the religious calendar fulfilled in Christ. Number six, leaders. According to the books of Moses, God gave Israel three types of leaders, at least prophets, priests, and kings. But they're not just leaders. They're mediators standing between God and men, standing between them. The prophets spoke on behalf of God to the people. The priests interceded on behalf of the people to God. And then kings, predicted by the books of Moses, ruled over the people for God to protect them. And Jesus fulfilled all three. He is the prophet who delivers God's final and climactic revelation. He is the great high priest who approaches God on our behalf. And he is the king, the son of David, to lead us and protect us from all evil forever. But there is no mediator in the Old Testament who is as great as the prophet Moses. And at times it appears that God wants to destroy Israel. Remember that? Destroy Israel for their evil obstinance. And Moses intercedes as a mediator, pleading for Israel to be spared, and they are. And that is how God taught Israel about the importance of a mediator, which pointed to the great and final mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who intercedes that we might not be destroyed and live forever. Leaders, mediators, number six, and finally, number seven, the ending. The ending of the books of Moses. Moses dies. Moses dies and is not allowed to enter the promised land because of his sins. And how ominous that is, how unsettling. Even the great and righteous Moses is disqualified. Although he is loved by God, he is still cut down by the law. What hope could there be for you and I? The story of Moses ends by showing, therefore, the need for a better way, the need for a better covenant, for full and final forgiveness of sins, someone who keeps the law perfectly and as a mediator opens up the way to the promised land for us. Moses' death shows the need for Jesus. Four reasons that Jesus himself appeals to that we might believe. As I was preparing this, I thought of a story I read years ago in a book called Finding God at Harvard. Kelly Monroe went to Harvard Divinity School, a seminary that's very different than the seminary at Westminster that I went to. And she was encouraged by things like I just presented to you, reasons for believing, and she wanted to present that or something like that, invite a great speaker to the Harvard Divinity campus. And Krister Stendahl was the chaplain at the time, and she was shocked by what he said to her. He says, "But Kelly, students here don't equate logic and reason with truth. They see no connection. They don't connect reason with truth. They see no connection." And her jaw hit the floor. But here is Jesus appealing to reason and reasons. What's the alternative to all this? Well, the alternative, go back to that movie, my 16-year-old self, hearing of different religions, and we all have massive religions on earth. And yet, in my experience, and probably your experience, most people who don't choose Jesus, most people I know who choose something else, they're not going to Buddhism or Judaism. Most of them, and this is what I want to address, see the major alternative is going their own way. It might not seem like a religion, but are we sure? It's a religion of just look inside yourself, march to the beat of your own drum, follow your own heart. Boy, I remember when follow your own heart sounded so safe and innocuous. It used to mean choose a job you like. You don't have to do what your dad did for a living, or marry for love or something like that, you know? And now it's so all-encompassing, meaning don't let anyone judge you. Tell you what's right or wrong. You know your authentic self, your authentic identity. Go to that. March to that. It's almost a God-like ability that it's suggesting that we have internally to hear this prophetic voice, this oracle inside of us saying, you are special, you are authentic, follow this path. Don't let anyone judge you, anyone tell you you're doing anything wrong or right. And that can be used to quiet a voice like Jesus, who's irritating. I find him irritating too, my Lord. Forgive me. Because he testifies that what I do and the world does is wrong. He tells the truth. And if you want to escape that, just follow your heart. In reality, I don't think people know how to follow your heart. Can I just go a little further on this? Practically speaking, when I've asked people, what does that mean for you? There's a lostness, you know. I don't know, my heart isn't speaking like that. So usually it turns into two things. One is following your emotional state, whatever your emotions are, whatever you really, really like or your body really, really enjoys. Follow that. Or what your friends say is good. A social dynamic. It's emotional and it's social. Because the heart is not an infallible, loud compass in reality. I say all that not to sound mean or bad, or I don't want to say anything like, I hope this sounds attractive though, an alternative to not look inside yourself where you probably hear and see confusion. But look outside to Jesus who says, follow me. Follow me. And that's an anchor for life. One more thing before we pray. Jesus gives these reasons. I remember wondering if faith was a leap. If he's giving reasons, am I saying that there's no leap? And I've thought about this for many years in my own experience and in Scripture. I don't want to say, there is something like a leap here. It's not, as you can tell from this sermon, a leap into blind faith, a leap into no reason at all. That's why Jesus is giving reasons. But it's going to feel like something like a little leap or a step where it feels odd. Feels a little different. It feels like it's a commitment. And it is. But let me just demystify this, that there's a lot of things in life like this where it feels like you're making a leap or some kind of step. You ever buy a used car? You're writing that check. Don't know everything about the car. I'm not a car guy. Even when you take it to the mechanic, did the mechanic search everything? Or maybe the best example for me is I can remember being someone who traveled for business, and one of the first times I got onto an aircraft. And I heard the reasons to trust air travel. Not very many planes go down in flames. But still, leaving that jetway, you have to step onto the plane. Maybe not a leap, but it's a step. And it's a commitment. And I understand that. But it's a glorious, wonderful commitment to follow Jesus. If there's anything we can do to help you, if you're new to this, or you know someone, or maybe you need to recommit or something, I'd love to talk to you. Maybe you have a tough question. Pastor, I got a tough one for you that's been bothering me. I'd love to talk with you. Grab someone else. Come up here for prayer. Or maybe it's not an intellectual thing. Maybe you're like, I'm just struggling with something. And I like prayer. We'd love to help any way we could. But claim that promise that If you're not a believer, Jesus says, if you really want to do God's will, you'll find out. You'll find out. Let's pray for that as we go to prayer now. Father, I do want to pray for everyone here, including those who don't yet believe. And there's questions. And Lord, would you be gracious into showing us the truth through reasons, through whatever means you give. And for all those of us with weak faith, Lord, and we could use our faith strengthened, would you apply your reasons there to us in our heart and our mind, the Holy Spirit? Lord, just help us in our unbelief, we pray. As I go to a moment of silence, speak to us, I pray, Lord.